This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Well, good morning. As we begin our study today, let's bow before the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together today around your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to finish up with chapter 2 of the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We thank you for all that you've shown us so far. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into this part of scripture today, that you would continue to illumine us so that we might really understand all that you have for us in this passage. And with that in mind, we dedicate our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. That will take us through the end of chapter 2. And if we wanted to give a title to this particular section of Scripture, we could say that it is the true wisdom of the gospel. In our previous studies, we've talked about the fact that Paul had discussed the problem of divisions within the Corinthian church. The symptom of this was that individuals were claiming allegiance to different teachers. And then Paul explained how the gospel message appears to be foolish or stupid to those who are perishing. It seemed foolish, we saw, because of the message itself. Also because of those who tend to receive that gospel message. And then finally, because of those who proclaim the message of the gospel. But even throughout that section where Paul was talking about the apparent foolishness of the gospel, Paul did several times remind us that even though the gospel may appear foolish from a worldly perspective, it really is the power and wisdom of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, as he started that explanation, he said that to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, he said that it was God's wise plan that the world would not come to know him by means of the so-called wisdom of their own human understanding. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, he said that to those who are called, Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God. And in verse 30 of chapter 1, he had said that it is by God's doing that we are in Christ, and Christ is to us the wisdom of God. So in this past study that we had been looking at, we saw that Paul emphasized the apparent foolishness of the gospel to a specific group of people, specifically to those who are perishing. In this section of Scripture, Paul is going to affirm that God's plan for saving mankind represents true wisdom. Now, before we actually get into chapter 2, verse 6, and go on from there, I think it would be important to kind of take a step back for a second and take a look at the God whose wisdom we're going to be focusing on here. If God's plan for saving mankind really does represent true wisdom, then we need to understand that it's wisdom in a very different sense than the worldly philosophers in Paul's day were considering it. One commentator wrote, "Evidently they were thinking of the gospel as another of the philosophical movements of the day, and were comparing it and its advocates with others as a type of rival philosophy. Paul has made clear that the gospel is far from being another philosophy. Here he proves it is wisdom, but an entirely different kind of wisdom. He goes on to show in what sense the gospel really is wisdom." And I think that's an important comment, because as we take a step back here before examining what Paul says in these verses, we need to understand who the God is who has given this wisdom. And you know, there has always been, and there always will be, a distinction between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. God is infinite. He's the infinite personal creator who has wisdom that is incomprehensible to those of us that he has created. Man's wisdom is finite and limited, and man's finite wisdom can never be compared to God's infinite wisdom. Let's look back in the Old Testament at a scripture passage that supports this idea. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." If we look in the New Testament, for example, in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul kind of lapses into a section of worship here, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." So here's a passage that addresses the wisdom of God. And here is Paul's comment on that. He says, "How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways." This gives us a picture from Scripture itself that God's wisdom, God as the infinite creator who made space and time, who made man out of the dust of the ground, and gave him the capacities that man has to think and feel, that God has wisdom that are so far above or in a completely different category from ours that they are incomprehensible to us in many, many ways. One of the great passages in the Old Testament that describes a confrontation between a man in his finite wisdom and God in his infinite wisdom is the book of Job. After Job and his friends bantered back and forth about the situation that Job found himself in, and they'd exhausted all of their own finite wisdom without coming to a solution, at the end of the book of Job, God appears and speaks to Job. And in chapter 38, for example, one of the things that he does is he begins to ask Job a series of questions that are impossible for Job to answer. In verses 36 and 37, one of the things that God says is, "Who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or has given understanding to the mind?" In other words, who gave man his wisdom? And the answer obviously would be, "Well, God, you did." In verse 37, he says, "Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of heaven?" This is just one little snippet out of a whole section of questions that God asks Job. If we turn to God's question into statement form, God is basically saying, "Job, you and your friends' finite wisdom can never understand the things that I have done." Later in chapter 40, it says, "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?'" And basically that's what Job and many of us in our human wisdom are like. We're like fault finders trying to contend with the Almighty. He goes on here in chapter 40, verse 1, to say, "Let him who reproves God answer it." What could Job possibly say in answer to everything God has said so far? Here is Job's response when he catches a glimpse of the God whose wisdom is so far above his. Job says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." When Job gets a glimpse of the God who has created him and whose wisdom is so far above man's limited wisdom, Job realizes he can say nothing. This also reminds me of another picture that we see in several places in the Old Testament, and also the Apostle Paul uses it in the New Testament. As he's writing the book of Romans, in chapter 9, he also is addressing the issue of people who are trying to be fault finders before the Almighty. In verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he, God, still find fault for who resists his will?'" And in verse 20, Paul says this, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. This image of the potter and the clay is a very good one, as used in several places throughout Scripture. It gets us to understand that God is distinct from what He has created. It would be like you or me taking a piece of clay and we throw it down on a potter's wheel and we begin to form a pot, a vessel for use of some kind. Now, are you the potter in that vessel? No. You are not that vessel. Part of you isn't in that vessel. You are forming it and creating it and making it, but you are distinct from it. And the same is true with God. Sometimes I think that we get to a point where we believe that God is just like us, only bigger somehow. He's just like us, only He's farther down the continuum of evolution. And that is so far from the truth. And I think before we dive into this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we need to take this step back and really view God for who He is. Let's begin then to look at the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. And if we wanted to give this particular verse a title, we could say that the gospel is true wisdom to a specific group of people. We know that Paul had just said that God delights in nullifying human wisdom, so that our faith won't rest on the so-called wisdom of men, but on the working of God in and through us. And that was 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. So now in verse 6 he says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." We've seen previously that the true wisdom of the gospel is not obvious to everyone. It was not obvious to the Greek philosophers who considered it foolishness because it didn't make sense. It was not obvious to the Jewish theologians. They considered it weakness and were offended by the preaching of a gospel where their own Messiah was crucified. Here Paul begins with the word that's translated in the New American Standard Bible, yet. And it's a word that can be translated yet or but or now. So here Paul is making a transition. He says, "Yet we do speak wisdom." The verb that he uses here is in the present tense, and the word wisdom is at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. Literally, Paul writes, "Wisdom, we are speaking." You can see the force of his denial that his message was indeed foolishness. On the contrary, we are speaking wisdom. One commentator wrote, "Though the wise philosophers among the Gentiles accounted the gospel as foolishness, and though the apostle, by an ironic concession, had called the ministry of it the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of God, and had thought best, for wise reasons, to deliver it in a plain and simple manner, without the embellishments of human wisdom, yet he vindicates it from the charge of folly here. It was not folly, but wisdom, which he and his fellow ministers preached." So here Paul strongly denies that the gospel is foolishness. On the contrary, wisdom, we are speaking. But he goes on to say there, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." The word that's translated mature in the New American Standard Bible is the Greek word teleos. And typically it means finished, ended, brought to fulfillment, or lacking nothing for completeness. So only people who are characterized by this quality are able to see the true wisdom of the gospel. So the question becomes, who are these mature people? There are two answers that are typically given here. Some people say that they are advanced or mature Christians, as distinguished from babes in Christ. Others say that they are believers as opposed to unbelievers. In regard to this last option, that they are believers as opposed to unbelievers, one man wrote this. In favor of this view, it may be argued that, number one, those who regarded Paul's doctrine as foolishness were not the babes in Christ, but the unbelieving wise men of the world. So those to whom it was wisdom were simple believers. Point two, if the mature here means advanced Christians as distinguished from babes in Christ, then the wisdom which Paul preached was not the gospel, but some other more advanced doctrines. But this cannot be, because it's the doctrine of the cross of Christ crucified, which he declares to be the wisdom of God. The contrast is between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, not between the rudimentary versus the advanced doctrines of the gospel. This word does mean lacking nothing for completeness, and so we can ask ourselves, what is it that has been finished or brought to completeness in our lives? And I think we can identify what that is by looking at the finished work of Christ on our behalf, and especially of the final application of that work of Christ in each of our lives at the moment we put our trust in Christ as our Savior. At that moment, our salvation is complete and assured. So really, I think this refers back to 1 Corinthians 1:18, where Paul had said that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I believe that's what Paul is referring to here when he says mature. It is those of us who have had our salvation assured by completely trusting in Christ, and especially those Christians who are growing to Christian maturity, and they're able to see the wisdom of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. So this means that maturing believers, as contrasted to unbelievers, are able to see the wisdom of God's plan. But it does not mean that these believers are perfect or completely mature, or especially it does not mean that they're in a state of sinless perfection. In this life, even the most mature Christians are still growing, and they still have room for improvement. Now, Christianity is not like the mystery religions of Paul's day, where only those who have attained the highest levels of initiation are allowed to know the deep truths of their cult. So here we should see that those who are chosen, called, and saved by God are the ones who are able to see the wisdom of his plan. So again, the gospel is true wisdom to a specific group of people. And that group of people is those who are being called into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the next section here, at the end of verse 6, for the next few verses, Paul is going to talk about the fact that the gospel is true wisdom because of its unique source. Let's take a look at the second half of verse 6. Paul had said, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. Paul here is talking about the unique source of the gospel. And as he so often does in many of his letters, he starts by giving us a negative example. In other words, he tells us what it is not. Here, on the negative side of the equation, in the second half of verse 6, Paul said that this wisdom does not have its origin in this age or in the rulers of this age who are passing away. When Paul says this age, it's like he used the term back in verse 20 of chapter 1, where he asked, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And you know, when we studied that passage, we discovered that that word debater, arguers together, could include both the Greek and Jewish debaters or doubters of the gospel. And Paul there had said, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So again, this age refers to this passing age of temporal things. It does not refer to the enduring and the eternal age, we could say, in which God exists. So this wisdom of the gospel does not belong to this passing age. And when he says the rulers of this age, the word rulers there could be translated highest ranking, the best that we have to offer. Now Paul's going to elaborate on this in a couple more verses, but just so that you see that's who he's referring to. He's referring to the best that mankind might have to offer in their finite, created, fallen nature. He describes these folks by saying they are passing away. For passing away, he uses the word katargeo, which we had seen earlier back in chapter 1, verse 28. Back there, it says that God had chosen the base things of the world and the despised, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That's the word katargeo, nullify. It means to be rendered useless. And here, Paul is using that word to say that the best that mankind has to offer, the highest ranking folks among mankind, are passing away. The verb is a present passive participle, has kind of a process in mind. It represents a process of being brought to nothing. So even the best that man has to offer, the so-called wisdom of the highest men, is transient. It will not endure beyond this present age. In verse 7, Paul goes on to say, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So we just saw in the last half of verse 6, Paul gave a negative example. The origin of this wisdom is not in this age or in the rulers of this age, but in verse 7, we speak God's wisdom. So on the positive side, this wisdom does have its origin in God himself. So this plan was of God, as opposed to all the other plans which were of man. He says we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now when Paul uses this word mystery, it's very important for us to understand that he means mystery in the sense of something that was not previously revealed, but which is now being made known. Paul uses the term in this sense in several other places in his writings. For example, let's turn back to Romans chapter 16. In verse 25, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept hidden for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. Here Paul uses that same term, mystery, and here he explains what he means by mystery. He says that a mystery is something which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest. He does the same thing in the book of Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 26 says, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. He also uses it this way in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 4 he says, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. One commentator wrote, the word refers not to something which is mysterious or hard to understand, but rather to something which is known only by revelation. A mystery is something you cannot know until you're told. You cannot figure it out. It must be revealed to you. I think that's a very good sentence that describes what Paul is saying here, that he is speaking God's wisdom in a mystery. He calls it the hidden wisdom. He uses the term hidden there to help him define how he's using the term mystery, something that was previously hidden but is now being revealed. He says that this wisdom was the wisdom that God predestined before the ages to our glory. Well, that certainly connects back to the previous verse that we just looked at, when Paul said that on the negative side, it was a wisdom that was not this age. Here Paul, on the positive side, tells us which age it was from. It was from the age of eternity, before the ages began. You know, we need to think about who God is again. Remember, God's existence is outside of time. That's a very difficult concept for us to grasp because we are such creatures of time. But time is a created thing, and we live in that world of time that God created for us. But God, the Creator Himself, is outside of time. And so in that sense, God's plan of salvation could be said to be predestined before the ages. In other words, before the ages of created time or history began. His plan was certainly not a recent invention. It was not something that he created in order to deal with new developments in human history. It's not like at the time of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God said, "Oh no," and he threw up his hands in the air and said, "Oh my goodness, look at what happened. They've made the wrong choice. Now I have to go and invent some kind of plan to get them out of this mess." That is not at all what's happened. Somehow, which is incomprehensible to me, in God's eternal counsel before the ages even began, God determined that this was how He was going to take action for the salvation of His creatures. We can see the ancientness of God's plan here, can't we? And it's very interesting because that is definitely a contrast to the philosophers of Paul's day. One commentator said this, "The Egyptians and Grecians boasted much of the earliness of their wisdom, but neither of them are to be mentioned with the gospel for the antiquity of it. It is the birth of God's counsels of old, which He purposed in Christ before the world was, a scheme of things He drew in His eternal mind, which was from everlasting." Isn't that great? In contrast to the Greek philosophers who could have boasted of the ancientness of their wisdom, Paul here affirms that God's wise plan was before history even began. And you know what? Paul could have stopped right there and ended verse 7 when he said that God predestined this wisdom before the ages. But he didn't. Paul goes on to add a few more words. He says, "to our glory." Isn't that interesting? Paul didn't have to add those words, but I am so glad that he did, because Paul has just opened up the curtain of history for us and has shown us that back even before the dawn of time is when God's wise plan was conceived. And now he says at the end of this verse that God was thinking of us when he made that plan. Isn't that incredible? Before the ages, when God predestined this plan for our salvation, he had you and me in mind. He was looking down through the corridors of history, and he had us in his sights. He says, "to our glory," which means in order to accomplish our ultimate glorification. Isn't it amazing that God had us in mind when he predestined this wise plan? Now Paul goes on to say in verse 8, "the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He begins when he says "which," and I think this word "which" is parallel to the word "which" in the previous verse. Previously we saw Paul said, "we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, which God predestined before the ages to our glory." So Paul is describing God's wisdom. He tells us of the ancient origin of God's wise plan. Here he's further describing it in verse 8. He says, "none of the rulers of this age has understood." All of the rulers of this age, even the highest and best that mankind has to offer, are still finite and limited and fallen creatures and can never completely comprehend the wisdom of the one who made them. Paul says, "for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Here's an important point that we need to bring up. You've heard me talk before about the fact that in the Greek language, there are certain types of conditional statements. A conditional statement is one that's kind of like an if-then statement. Here Paul says, "for if," and his premise is, "if they had understood it, then they would not have crucified the Lord." Now, we need to understand what kind of conditional clause this is. This clause in the original language is called a second-class conditional clause. This is the type of clause that is determined to be false or unfulfilled. So we could actually translate it this way: for if they had understood it, and they couldn't, or and they didn't, then they would have crucified the Lord. Now, again, let's step back and look at the God who created this wise plan. We need to understand that God is omniscient. And part of that means that God knows all of the future. He knows everything, past, present, and future. Obviously, he does, because he's outside of time. He's not bound by the constraints of time. He created time. But not only does God know all of the past, present, and future actual events, he also knows all of the possible events. And this is one of those possibilities which God knows could never have happened. And that's why the second class condition is used here. The wise plan of God was to be put to death on the cross at the hands of his own creatures, the very ones whose sin he was dying in order to pay the penalty for. And the question is, could a little bit of understanding on man's part have foiled God's plan here? Is it possible that the rulers of this age could have understood enough of God's plan to say, no, I'm not going to cooperate with that? The answer is absolutely not. The Greek grammar makes it very clear here that this could not have happened. Even if mankind had known all about God's wise plan, they would have done exactly as they did anyway. And that is a commentary on the depraved nature of fallen mankind. So none of the rulers of this age has understood it. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You may pick up a commentary or hear a message preached on this particular verse, which identifies the rulers of this age as the rulers of the Jews. Some commentators have actually called them the authors of the crucifixion of Christ. But I think we need to ask ourselves another question. Who crucified Christ? Was it the rulers of the Jews that we have to blame here? And quite honestly, down through the ages of church history, many have concluded that the Jews were responsible and have called them Christ killers and persecuted them. But we have to understand, what does Scripture say? Who was it that was responsible for crucifying Christ? Let's take a look at one brief passage that will help us answer this question. Back in Acts chapter 4, in verse 27, it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod," well, was he a Jew? No, he was not a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate," was he a Jew? No. He was a Roman governor, along with the Gentiles. We're not talking about the Jews here, are we? So far, everyone that's been mentioned is in the category of a non-Jew, a Gentile. Finally, at the end of verse 27, Acts chapter 4, it says, "and the peoples of Israel." So we can see that it was definitely a combination of Jews and Gentiles from all different nations and walks of life who were gathered together in Jerusalem against Jesus. And look at what verse 28 says. This is so important to see. "They were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." Who crucified Christ? When Paul says here, none of the rulers of this age has understood, we need to understand this again in terms of the meaning of that word, rulers, that they are the highest or best or most powerful all the human race has to offer, both Jews and Gentiles. And Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 definitely affirm that. All of us, even you and me, have a hand in crucifying Christ. How can I say that? How can I say that I was responsible for putting Christ on that cross? I didn't even exist back then, did I? Well, think about God and His wise plan. Pull back the curtain of history and look down through the ages into eternity past. There is God forming this plan for our salvation. He is looking down the corridors of time and He sees me. He says it was to my glory, to your glory, that He formed this wise plan in eternity past, and He predestined it before the ages. So none of the rulers of all of mankind had understood it. You can see here also in the very last part of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 that if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, that phrase certainly tells us that the person who was crucified that day was a divine person. This person was God. One commentator wrote, "The fact that the princes of this world were so blind as not to see that Christ was the Lord of glory, Paul cites here as proof of their ignorance of the wisdom of God. Had they known the one, they would have known the other." I think that's a very good comment there. Now in chapter 2, verse 9, the apostle says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." The word "but" is a connecting word to the previous verse, where Paul is affirming the unique source of God's wise plan for salvation. And here he says, "just as it is written." And he gives the general idea of Isaiah 64, verse 4. Isaiah 64, verse 4 says, "For from of old they have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." We can see that Paul is giving the general idea of Isaiah 64:4, but he's not quoting it verbatim. One commentator said, "Some consider the apostle to be using scriptural language without intending to give the sense of the original. This we often do, and it is not unfrequently done in the New Testament. The phrase, as it is written, is not, in this case, the form of a quotation, but is rather equivalent to saying something like, to use the language of Scripture, and then to quote the idea behind that passage." This takes us back to look at the context around which Paul is expressing this idea. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 3, for example, says that God does things that we do not expect. Well, that's in keeping with the God that we've been looking at, isn't it? In Isaiah 64, verse 6, he says that all of our so-called righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags. And in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, he proclaims, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand." So the original context of Paul's reference here in Isaiah 64 clearly points to this creator-creature distinction that we must understand. This emphasizes that none of God's creatures can completely understand the ways of God. He says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, heart has not understood." And I think one of the great things about what Paul does here, by quoting the idea of Isaiah 64:4, is he helps us see that man, at his best, cannot understand or grasp what God has planned for those who love Him. One man wrote, "Neither externally nor internally, objectively nor subjectively, can man discover God. His external searching is empirical, experimental, represented by seeing and hearing. God's truth is not observable by the eye or the ear, no matter how many sophisticated instruments we may use. We are just as helpless in trying to discover His truth subjectively, through our minds. Rationalism cannot reason out God's truth. Man's two greatest human resources, empiricism and rationalism, his observation and his reason, are equally useless in discovering divine truth. Ultimately, they lead men to crucify Christ. What a powerful comment that is. And this is the situation that mankind finds itself in. We've seen that the gospel is true wisdom to a specific group of people. And we've seen that it's true wisdom because of its unique source in the infinite Creator God Himself. Here we've seen the inadequacy of the highest and best that finite and limited man has to offer. By his senses, by his reasoning, there's no way that he can understand what God has done and is doing for him. And you know what? Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 sets us up perfectly for what the Apostle Paul is going to talk about in verses 10 through 16. The fact that we cannot study and reason our way to God, all of the best philosophies and theologies that man can come up with cannot get us there. That fact is why we so desperately need what Paul is going to talk about in the next few verses. In verses 10 through 16, we can say that the gospel is true wisdom because of the way it was communicated. We saw its source, and now let's take a look at the way that it gets from the source to us. In verses 10 and 11, Paul emphasizes the fact that we receive true wisdom by revelation. In verse 10, he says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Paul begins with the word "for." Here he's giving additional explanation for saying we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, back in verse 7. He's going to connect this back to that. He mentioned that this wisdom has its source in God, but that Paul and his companions are able to speak that wisdom to us. Well, how can they do that? These verses will tell us exactly how that can happen. He says, "For to us God revealed them." The words "to us" indicate to those to whom that revelation was made, namely the holy apostles and prophets that we read about back in Ephesians 3 verse 5, which we quoted earlier. Here, Paul is talking about God revealing truth. And we have to ask ourselves, who were the recipients of New Testament truth? The answer is the apostles and prophets of the pre-canon period of the New Testament, during the time when the New Testament was still being written. You can look down right now in your hands and see a Bible which contains the completed canon of Scripture, the finished Word of God. We have access to that right here in our hands. But at the time that this truth was being revealed, it was being revealed to specific people. And that's what we need to see when Paul says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." He says God revealed, and he uses the verb apokalupto, which means to make known what was previously unknown, to bring something out into the light. And he says that God revealed this through the Spirit. That little word "through" there gives us the idea of through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was like the agent. If you were to go buy a house in this particular country, you might go find a real estate agent who could be a go-between. He would stand between you and the seller of the home, and he would facilitate the transaction. He would make sure everything happens the way it's supposed to, so that you could actually purchase that home. And that's what the Holy Spirit is portrayed as here. He's portrayed as the agent of God's revelation. It says, "For the Spirit searches all things." In just a casual reading of this particular verse, we might get the impression that the Spirit is actively searching around because he doesn't know something and he has to search in order to find it. But that is not what this is saying. The verb here, to search, is to search accurately and diligently so as to have thorough knowledge. And one man has said here, it means that the Holy Spirit has an intimate knowledge of all things. It is not to be supposed that he searches or inquires as people do who are ignorant, but that he has an intimate and profound knowledge, such as is usually the result of a close and accurate search. The result is what the apostle means to state. The accurate, profound, and thorough knowledge, such as usually attends research. He does not state the mode in which this is obtained, but the fact that the Spirit has this knowledge. So really what we need to see here is not that the Spirit is searching, but that the Spirit already has the knowledge. He is God. He understands the eternal counsels of God. He has complete knowledge of that, such as a man could only get by thoroughly searching. So what Paul is affirming here is he's really expressing the omniscience of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit understands all the profound plans and counsels of God from eternity past. He completes this particular section in verse 11 by saying, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So we can see Paul setting up a comparison or an analogy here. He uses an analogy on the human level to say, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man himself? And that's very true. I'm standing here, and you, as you're sitting there looking on, you really have no idea what's going through my head. You may know me well enough to guess, based on my gestures or facial expressions, what I'm thinking, but you really truly don't know. I'm the only one who knows what's really going on in my brain. And that is true of God as well. Even so, just like we would see it on a human level in that sense, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except God. And Paul says, except the Spirit of God. This affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is God. One commentator explains the two points that Paul's making here when he says, first, as no one knows the thoughts of a man but the man himself, so no one knows the thoughts of God, but God himself. Second, as every man does know his own thoughts, so the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. The point to be illustrated here is the knowledge of the Spirit. So what Paul is saying here in these verses is that this wise plan of God has to be communicated to us by revelation. Again, it gets back to that idea from verse 7, where we saw that God's wisdom is a mystery that was hidden and is now being revealed to the apostles and prophets. This is how we receive the true wisdom from God. It's by revelation. And revelation comes through the Holy Spirit to us. This affirms that the Holy Spirit is thoroughly qualified to deliver the revelation of God's plan. So we've seen that we receive true wisdom by revelation from God. It is wisdom in a mystery that's been hidden. We wouldn't know it unless someone told us. And who can tell us what's in the mind of God but God himself? The Holy Spirit is the agent of that transaction. But how does he do it? How does the Holy Spirit get that revelation of God's wise plan from God into the finite and limited and fallen mind of man? Here we see in verses 12 and 13 that God's true wisdom is transmitted to us by inspiration. So in the last two verses, verses 10 and 11, we saw the doctrine of revelation. Here in verses 12 and 13, we see the doctrine of inspiration. Paul begins in verse 12 by saying, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Now let's begin at the very first few words of the sentence. He says, "Now we have received." And something you don't really get by looking at an English translation here, and you've heard me talk about this before, in the Greek language and many other languages, the verb itself contains an identification of the person who is saying this. And actually in Greek here, "we received" is a single word. But here in the original text, Paul has included a pronoun, the pronoun "we." And if you look at it in the original, it might look a little strange because it says, literally, now we receive. And Paul often will do this for emphasis. Paul is emphasizing himself in his apostolic and prophetic role in receiving New Testament revelation. Literally, he says, now we ourselves have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Again, this points to the fact that when Paul says we need to limit that by the context of what's being spoken of here to the apostles and prophets who received New Testament revelation, and down through the ages, we have it here in the book that we're holding right in our hands. One commentator said, here the whole connection shows that the apostle is speaking of revelation and inspiration, and therefore we must mean we apostles and not we Christians generally. I think that's a very good point we need to make here. He says, we have received not the spirit of the world. In other words, the world's spirit, the one which operates in the world and controls this whole fallen world system, the one that the rulers of this age have. We haven't received that spirit. We've received the spirit of God himself. And he says, so that, this is a purpose clause. What is the purpose for the reception of the Spirit here? The purpose is in order that, or for the purpose that, we might know the wise plan of God for our salvation. So there was not only an eternal purpose in the mind of God, as expressed back in verse 7, that God predestined this before the ages, but in time, in history, he chose to reveal this plan to those that are apostles and prophets, the one he chose to be the recipients of his revelation, so that others down through the ages might know of God's plan. One of the great passages on the inspiration of Scripture is in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. What a wonderful passage that is, that gives us this idea of the inspiration of the Word of God, the passing on or the transmitting through the Holy Spirit of God's revelation to man by this process of inspiration. One man wrote, though spoken through the instrumentality of men, it is a divine word by virtue of the fact that these men spoke as borne along by the Holy Spirit. The biblical writers do not conceive of the Scriptures as a human product breathed into by the divine Spirit, and thus heightened in its qualities or endowed with new qualities. No, they view it as a divine product produced through the instrumentality of men. Can you see the difference there? Scriptures are not a human product. They are divine revelation transmitted to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that we may know the things freely given to us by God. This is the content of the revelation that God wants us to know. What are the things freely given to us by God? The things freely given are the things that are contained in his wise plan for the salvation of mankind through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. Now, often this passage of Scripture is applied to what all believers can know about the blessings that they've been given in Christ. And is it true that believers can know a lot about the blessings they've been given in Christ? Yes, it is. It is true. Other scripture passages affirm this. However, this particular verse, 1 Corinthians 2:12, I believe should not be used to support that because it denies the context here. We need to be careful to let the passage say what it says in the context, and the meaning of every passage is limited by its context. One commentator wrote this, this clause does not refer to inward spiritual blessings now enjoyed by believers, nor to the future blessedness of the saints except so far as these are included in the general subject of Paul's preaching. The connection is with verse 10. What human reason could not discover, God has revealed to us apostles in order that we might know what he has thus graciously communicated. The subject is the wisdom of God, the gospel, as distinguished from the wisdom of the world. That's a very, very important comment, because unless you're claiming to be one of the inspired writers of the New Testament and that God is giving you new revelation today, then this passage does not apply to you directly. Here Paul is describing how true wisdom is transmitted to the chosen folks who were given God's revelation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. When he says, which things we also speak, Paul is saying, we do not only know, as in verse 12, but we also communicate these truths, the ones that God has freely given to us through his Holy Spirit and the process of inspiration. This communication or this speaking of the apostles and prophets was not done in the words which man's wisdom teaches. One man wrote this, the words used by the apostle were neither such as the skill of the rhetorician would suggest, nor such as his own mind, uninfluenced by the Spirit of God, suggested. The affirmative statement is that the words used were taught by the Holy Spirit. This is verbal inspiration, or the doctrine that the writers of the Scriptures were controlled by the Spirit of God in the choice of the words which they employed in communicating divine truth. So here verse 13 goes on to elaborate on this doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Paul says that we are combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And the word that's translated combining here is the word synkrino. And it means not only to mentally combine or compare things, but it also has been used to mean explain things. Paul is joining spiritual things to spiritual words, and that means he's explaining the things of the Spirit in the words of the Spirit. One commentator said, the apostle had said that the truths which he taught were revealed by the Spirit, and that the words which he used were taught by the Spirit. And he sums up here by saying that he explained spiritual things in spiritual words. The other interpretation suggests that we compare spiritual things with spiritual, whether it means comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament, as some say, or as others understand it, comparing one portion of the Spirit's teaching with another. But this is inconsistent with the context. Now, is it true that God wants us to compare Scripture to Scripture? Does Scripture interpret Scripture? Absolutely. That is absolutely true. But here, again, we need to understand in the context of 1 Corinthians, what is Paul saying here in verse 13? The context makes it clear that Paul is explaining how the inspiration of the Holy Spirit operates in the lives of those to whom God's chosen to give New Testament revelation. One man said, clearly, Paul means that the help of the Holy Spirit in the utterance of the revelation extends to the words. Here, Paul is saying that not only did God predestine this wise plan, but he chose to reveal it or make it known through his Spirit, and that the process of inspiration is how the Spirit accomplishes this, how the Spirit takes the revelation from the mind of God and translates it or transmits it in a way that finite and limited man can understand. So we've seen Paul talk about receiving true wisdom by revelation. We've seen him talk about how true wisdom is transmitted by inspiration. And then finally, in verses 14 through 16, we'll see him talk about how true wisdom is understood by illumination. Now, in the next two verses, Paul is going to contrast two categories of men, and he has labels for them. He labels one the natural and the other the spiritual man. And I think we need to be very clear on the fact that all of mankind, every man, woman, and child, falls into one of these two categories. He's going to start by talking about the natural man. And in verse 14, Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." When Paul says a natural man, that word for natural in the original Greek is psukikos. It kind of reminds us of our English word psyche. It actually was the Greek word for soul. And we could actually translate it this way, soulish, the soulish man. Now, notice here that Paul does not use the typical word we would expect him to use. When he's talking about the unsaved, what's the word that Paul has typically used? He tends to use the word flesh or fleshly. Instead of saying the fleshly man, he says the soulish man. I think that's very, very interesting. Paul chose not to use the word flesh here, the Greek word sarx. Instead, he used psuche, or soul. One man wrote this, "This word was used by the Greek writers to distinguish the noblest of men from the dissolute and pleasure-loving man who lives on the level of the brute beast. The natural man is the man commended by philosophy, who is actuated by the higher thoughts and aims of natural life, not the sensual animal who's ruled by the passions of his body. This term, therefore, was chosen by the Apostle Paul to describe to the Corinthians the unregenerate man at his very best, but a man who is limited to the realm of the soul. His spirit, that part of him which is capable of communion with God, is dead and unresponsive." A very, very good way of putting it. Paul specifically chose this word to say the natural man in order to give us the benefit of the doubt. He's chosen a word that pictures man at his highest and best capabilities within his limited creatureliness. Another commentator said this, "Although the things of the Spirit, that is, the truths of His Word, are so clearly revealed, and although they have been communicated in language taught by the Spirit, yet by a certain class of men they are rejected. That is, they are not believed, appreciated, and obeyed. This class of men is called natural, that is, under the influence of what belongs to the nature of man as it now exists. By natural man, therefore, we must understand the unrenewed man, the man under the influence of human nature, as distinguished from those who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The natural or unrenewed man does not receive the things of the Spirit." Paul says he does not accept the things of the Spirit. In other words, it's like they bounce right off. Certainly the initiative comes from God, whose Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to accept the things of God. It says here of the natural man that he cannot understand the things of God. And this is the Greek term gnosko, to know, to come to learn, to gain an intimate personal knowledge of something, especially in the sense of loving or approving of the things that you learn. A commentator wrote, "What the apostle here affirms of the natural or unrenewed man is that he cannot discern the truth, excellence, or beauty of divine things. It is not simply that he does not do it, or that he will not do it, but he cannot do it. His inward state must be changed by the influence of the Spirit before he can apprehend the truth and excellence of the gospel. There must be congeniality between the perceiver and the thing perceived." Isn't that a great way of stating it? That's why the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. At the very end of this sentence, Paul says that they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. And this is the Greek term anakrino, meaning that they are spiritually examined or spiritually cross-examined, spiritually investigated. This word was used of examining the scriptures with the idea of proving or coming to a conclusion back in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The basic meaning of the word is examination or inquiry into. The preposition ana means up. So it's like following up a set of particulars in order to distinguish or judge something. So Paul here is saying that the truths of God are spiritually discerned. They're perceived and examined and investigated only by the aid of the Holy Spirit, who can enlighten the mind and influence the understanding of man. This is the doctrine of the illumination of Scripture. Now, this is the special ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he helps a believer to understand the truths of the Bible. This requires that the Holy Spirit actually be inside the believer. He has to be an indwelling presence in the believer. And so that means that an unbeliever can never experience that kind of aid to understanding, which the believer has dwelling inside of him. One man wrote, "The experience of illumination is not direct revelation. The canon of Scripture is closed. The Spirit illumines the meaning of that closed canon, and he does so through study and meditation. Study employs all the proper tools for ascertaining the meaning of the text. Meditation thinks about the true facts of the text, putting them together into a whole and applying them to one's own life. Illumination is not concerned merely with understanding facts, but with using those facts to promote Christ-likeness." What a great description of the doctrine of illumination. Notice here in verse 14 that Paul did not refer to himself or the holy apostles and prophets who were the recipients of God's revelation through the inspiration of the Spirit. Here in verse 14, Paul says, "a natural man." In other words, any natural man, any of us, will not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. He goes on in verse 15 to say, "but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." Now again, notice that Paul is not talking here about we ourselves appraise all things. He says, "he who is spiritual." In other words, any of us who are spiritual. These clues in the text tell us that we have permission to broaden the context of the meaning of this passage to include more than just the apostles and prophets who were the recipients of the revelation of God. Any of the natural men in the world will not be able to understand this truth. But, verse 15 says, "he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." He says, "the spiritual man," in verse 15. And here he uses the word pneumatikos, the one of the Spirit, the spiritish man, one who is filled with and governed by the Spirit of God. That's the person that meets the requirements for the ministry of illumination by the Holy Spirit, the one who can understand the truths of God, the one who can accept the things of the Spirit of God. He has the Spirit indwelling him, and so he is compatible with this truth that is being shared. One commentator wrote, "here a spiritual man means every man that is born of the Spirit. Seeing what is born of the Spirit is spirit or spiritual, the regenerate man is dominated spiritually. He is such a one that is quickened by the Spirit of God and lives spiritually by faith on Christ. He has spiritual senses. He is one that is renewed by the Holy Spirit in the spirit of his mind, has a new heart and a new spirit in himself, and has become a new creature in Christ. In him, the Spirit of God himself dwells, and he is led by him out of himself into Christ and into all truth." So this is the one that Paul refers to in contrast to the natural man. The spiritual man is able to appraise these things, to understand them, to discern them, to investigate them. because he's met the qualification of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "He who is spiritual appraises all things." That tells us that the spiritual man is qualified to sift through and examine and decide rightly because he has his heart guided or illumined or enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Now, what are all things? When Paul says all things, does he mean every possible thing? If I am a believer and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, should I understand quantum physics? Is that what Paul means by all things? Now, I think, again, we have to understand that every passage has its meaning determined by the context. And here, the all things that are spoken of are limited by the context to the things of the Spirit, which Paul has been referring to in these previous verses. He says, the spiritual man appraises all things of the Spirit, we might add, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Now, one commentator wrote, the contrast is obvious. The one who is not spiritual, by implication, is not even equipped to examine the evidence, let alone to pass judgment on a spiritual man. That's a very good way of explaining what Paul is stating here in the last part of this verse. The natural man, who does not have the Spirit and cannot understand spiritual things, he's not even equipped to investigate the facts, let alone to judge someone who is qualified to understand them. When it says, yet he himself is appraised by no one, this again is limited by the context. The spiritual man is not appreciated by the man who does not have the Spirit. Someone once said, unlike God's revelation and inspiration, which were given to the biblical writers, his illumination is for all Christians. We all can rightly appraise the Word when we rely on the giver of the Word. The doctrine of illumination does not mean we can know and understand everything, that we do not need human teachers, or that study is not hard work. It does mean that Scripture can be understood by every Christian who is diligent and obedient. What a great way to summarize that particular section on the spiritual man. Now in verse 16, Paul says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Here, Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Which is a passage that's describing the majesty and the infinity of the Creator as distinguished from His creation. So here again, in the passages that the Apostle Paul has chosen to quote from the Old Testament, they are clearly passages that get us to see God for who He is. We need again to see God as the infinite, eternal Creator outside of time and space who made us. And we are limited and finite creatures. And Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Paul is providing an additional explanation for his previous statement that the natural man is not qualified to judge the spiritual man. He summons Scripture as proof that the natural man is not capable of understanding the truth of God, let alone judging one who does. The very end of this verse, Paul says, but we ourselves have the mind of Christ. Now look what Paul does here. He says, but we have, and he includes an emphatic pronoun in there. We have. We ourselves have the mind of Christ. I think, again, that this points back to the earlier times when he has used this construction to indicate the apostles and prophets who were the recipients of God's revelation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when he says the mind of Christ, it refers to the wisdom of God that's given by revelation through the Holy Spirit. One man wrote, it's the understanding of the Lord, the divine counsels or purposes which are the result of the divine thought process. I think that's a very good way to put it. A commentator said, for any man to pronounce spiritual doctrines false and to judge those who held them, supposes that he is able to teach the Lord. As no one can do this, no one can judge those who have the mind of Christ. The philosophers of Greece and the scribes among the Jews had sat in judgment upon Paul and pronounced his preaching foolishness. He tells them they are not competent judges. The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit and is incompetent to judge those whom the Spirit has taught. A good way of summarizing what Paul is saying here as he ends this particular section. Again, we've seen that the gospel really is the true wisdom of God. In the first part of this section, we saw it was true wisdom to a specific group of people. In the second part of this, we saw that it was true wisdom because its unique source is in God Himself. And then we saw that it is true wisdom because of the way that it was communicated by God to man. It was received by revelation. It was transmitted by inspiration. It can be understood by illumination. So as we close this particular lesson, let's take a look at some points of application in our own lives. Let's look at God for who He is, as best we can comprehend the infinity of the eternal Creator. Let us see Him for who He is. From eternity, God predestined this wise plan of salvation. It was a mystery that had been kept hidden for ages. Now that God has revealed this to us, His plan is not meant to be kept hidden. It's not the same as those secret knowledge cults in Paul's day, or even in our day. God intends that those of us who know all about His wise plan should share it with anyone we meet. We don't need to keep it hidden or keep back parts of His plan from anyone. We are free to share the whole plan as we know it. Now, every believer has access to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But in order to experience this special ministry of the Spirit, we need to be actively reading and studying the Word of God. We can't just sit back and do nothing and expect the Holy Spirit to zap us like a lightning bolt out of the sky with special illumination of His truth. It's kind of like riding a bicycle. It's very difficult to steer a bicycle unless it's actually moving forward. And in the same way, we need to be actively moving forward in reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God in order for the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us and to reveal special insights into the Word of God. Let's make a commitment as we close this lesson today. First of all, to share this truth of the gospel, this wise plan for our salvation, to anyone that God leads us to talk to. And also, let's make a commitment to be in the Word of God. Let's be reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on the Scriptures so that the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives of illuminating the closed canon of the Bible can take effect. As we end, let's bow before the Lord and dedicate ourselves to those goals. Father, as we finish this particular section of Your Word, how grateful we are that You do provide illumination through the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the truths that You have recorded here for us. We are so grateful for the apostles and prophets who have gone before, those who have received this direct revelation from You through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and have recorded, even in the exact words that He wanted recorded, the truth that You want us to know to benefit our lives today. This book that we hold in our hands is such a treasure. I pray that we would be dedicated to sharing its truths with others, to reading and studying, memorizing and meditating on the things that You have recorded for us here. And God, may we be very careful to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, we pray that as we go into our week this week, that You would give us the opportunities and the will to get into Your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.